And let's turn together in our Bible to John chapter 6. John 6, just a few verses from there, verses 35 through 40. A passage that comes right after Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Passage we normally associate or think about in terms of the spiritual meaning of the Lord's Supper. And yet here we also learn about the doctrine of grace we call limited atonement. We'll define that and look at that a bit. Christ knew exactly who he was dying for. He had a definite group of people and specific individuals in his heart and mind as he went to the cross. John 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for reminding us that you are the bread of life. And as we open up a portion of your word, we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We pray that you would fill us and that we would be able to drink freely from the fountain, never-ending fountain of your grace and mercies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Titled tonight's passage, or message rather, instead of limited atonement, the L in TULIP, we look at the different doctrines of TULIP here. I want to title it Effective Atonement, because I think that's really part of what the Bible's getting at here. Effective Atonement. Brothers and sisters, for whom did Jesus die? When he was hanging on the cross, suffering the anguish, pains, and terrors of hell. Whose anguish, pains, and terrors was he paying for? Which sinners were on his mind, on his heart? There's a great debate within Christianity on how to answer those questions. Some people will claim to hold to a lot of the other things we have looked at about total depravity and God choosing us without any conditions, and that when he saves somebody, they cannot resist, but he brings them into salvation, they freely come in his irresistible grace, and so on. But they will not believe in this doctrine of limited atonement, or that there's a definite number of people that Jesus saved, and those only. These people will often quote scriptures like, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So how could we say, really, that God only loves his chosen people for whom he died? And yet tonight in our passage and various other scriptures we'll examine, we'll see that it isn't impossible to know whom Christ died for and if that death for them did anything, if it was effective in bringing redemption to them. But if you think about it, what can one death really accomplish? Throughout history, there have been billions of people, and every one of those has also died. There's been billions of deaths, and yet one of those, we would say, has some kind of effect, not just a memorial, not just a symbol to be hung around the neck or something, but that this particular death meant something. There were thousands of people, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who were crucified, because that was the capital punishment in the days of the Roman Empire. Why is there only one particular crucifixion that we care about and remember? What can one death accomplish? The answer to that question is found in the Bible teaching that we call limited atonement. Sometimes it's called definite atonement or particular atonement or particular redemption. And limited atonement means this. This is theme that we want to look at, that Christ's atonement is effective for the elect. Christ's atonement, his work on the cross, is effective for the elect. Because Christ died for his elect people, then his death was totally and completely effective for them. It brings results of eternal life and peace that can never be taken away. We see that in our passage especially, as well as others we'll turn to. And look at how Christ's death was effective. First thing we're going to look at, Christ's death was effective. Verse 35, he says, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me and have faith in me, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst again. There's something, a change that happens when you have a relationship with Christ. There's no turning back. You won't hunger or thirst anymore. Now, even though every Christian knows that the death of Jesus is what the Christian faith is all about, sadly, not everyone knows what Jesus' death is all about. Why did we need that death? What did it really do or accomplish for the huge majority of Christians today, following the teaching that has really been around for since around 300 or 400 A.D., rejecting various biblical truths? They say this, Christ's death did not actually put anyone's sins away. Christ's death makes it possible for you to be forgiven. But only once someone of their own free will believes, then at that point Christ's death becomes effective and starts working and redeeming you. But humans have to meet that condition first of faith, acting out from their own free will. And then God can do his part to save us. Well, the biblical teaching that we have always held here, standing also tradition of Christianity since the time of the Apostle Paul and Scripture in 300 and 400 AD, the teachings of a man named Augustine, there was a great controversy with a man named Pelagius, who started teaching these things, and it recurred in the Reformation, and the conflict between Arminians and Calvinists, Reformed and Presbyterian folks. What we would try to understand is that Christ's death is effective. It brings salvation to us. It really did pay for our sins. And when he died, it brings us everything we need for salvation. It's effective. It brings us so much that it even brings us the faith that we have to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, remember those verses? Faith in all the process of salvation is gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can think of it this way. It's been illustrated in terms of two bridges. The one perspective says, the bridge of salvation is a very wide bridge. Jesus died for every single human who's ever lived. But if you follow that bridge, you're only going to get halfway across the river and then the bridge is out. But the bridge that Scripture would tell us to follow, it's a narrow bridge. Jesus died only for his people and them alone. But that bridge will take you all the way across the river into the promised land. And so let's illustrate from Scripture the effectiveness of Christ's death. The Bible says that Jesus came not just to show the way of salvation. Be careful how we talk about what Jesus did. He did not come to show the way of salvation. Confucius has a way of salvation. Buddha has a way of salvation. Eightfold path. Christianity has salvation. Jesus did not come to make it possible to be saved or to make sinners able to believe and obey on their own. Jesus came to save, period. For example, Luke 19, verse 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you've ever lost a set of keys or something else that's very important, those keys do not find themselves. Someone else has to go and find them. Christ comes and saves that which was lost. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Everyone whom he suffered for, he brings to God. Christ's death was so effective. Not only are we saved, but we're also reconciled to God. Think of it. We're enemies of God because of our sin. But not only are we enemies of God, God's an enemy to us. He's at war with us, naturally speaking, as we were born. And in that condition of eternal warfare between God and man, Christ steps in. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Christ's death was so effective that not only did he save us and reconcile us, but he also justifies us. We stand righteous in God's presence right now. God looks at us and says, "You're holy and pure and sinless." Why? Only because Jesus died for you, and entirely because Jesus died for you. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "God demonstrated his own love toward us." Who? Us. The church to whom Paul is writing this letter. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. His blood, his death was effective. It justified us. It wasn't just showing a way of salvation, providing an opportunity. It justifies us when it was shed. Christ's death was so effective that he gives us every blessing a Christian could ever need or experience in his death. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 and following is a long list of all the blessings that God has. And every one of them, it says, comes to us in Christ. Through him and what he has done for us. The Christian life of thankfulness, what we call sanctification. What you and I do now that we are saved, how do we show our life before God? How do we live? That also comes to us from Christ's death. Many verses talk about that. Titus 2 verse 14 says, Christ gave himself for us. Why? Not only to get us to the other side, to get us to heaven, but also so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, a people zealous for good works. So if you are a Christian, you are saved because of what Jesus did. You are reconciled to God, not an enemy anymore. You are justified, holy in his presence. And indeed, you even can do good works. All that because Jesus died for you on the cross. The blessing Scripture describes. In fact, you and I have the responsibility, of course, to praise God for this salvation, to repent of our sins, to trust completely in his mercy. But that repentance also comes to us from Christ's effective death, the Bible says. In Acts 5, verse 31, we read that God has exalted Christ to his right hand as the Prince and Savior in order to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You need to repent of something, to pray to God that he would give it to you, to give you that desire and ability. Even that comes through our Savior. And the last blessing I'm going to mention, though there are many more, is that faith itself is also a gift that comes from Christ's death. You see, Christ's death did something. It doesn't wait for us. It does something for every one of his people. It even gives us faith. Philippians 1, verse 29 says, Paul's writing to the church there, and he says, "To you it has been given on behalf of Christ to believe in him." It was given to you. Acts 13, verse 48 says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's the same thing. Christ's death was effective. Christ's death was also covenantal. It's a big word. There's a lot that could be said about that. Definition I teach my kids is that God's covenant is his special promise to his special people. God said again and again in Old and New Testament, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And that relationship has promises and promises and promises that God always keeps, and He fulfills that in a particular way. And all that stuff that happens throughout history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and eventually Jesus when He comes, all of that was planned out ahead of time by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What I found really amazing as I was studying the Scriptures for our passage tonight is that not only are all these wonderful blessings really earned for us by Jesus and really given to us right away upon His death, but in fact, you and I as beings, as people who exist as individuals, are also given by the Father to the Son. Did you see that in John 6? Jesus says the Father gives people to Him. The people who come to Him in hunger and thirst and have faith, the Father gives them to the Son. You see, God not only showers us with all sorts of blessings that we're right in God's eyes and we can have forgiveness of sins, but He says, not only do I care about all those things, but I actually care about you individually. And you're not a robot in my hand. You're a child whom I care for and love and give to my Son to die for and to live for. See that in John 6. In verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast off. But pull that verse apart for a second. Jesus is never going to cast off the person who comes to Him. But now how does somebody come to Him? Many people came to Him. Many people didn't. Pontius Pilate never came to Jesus in faith. And yet Saul, on the Damascus Road, also didn't come to Jesus, but Jesus came to him and struck him and redeemed him. Why Saul and not Pontius Pilate? Again, history is full of examples of those whom Jesus has saved, those whom He has not. Why would someone come? We know that the ones who come will not be cast out. But how is it that they come? Verse 37 says at the beginning, those are the ones that the Father gives to Jesus. There are people, and you and I don't know the list of people, okay? But their names are written in the Book of Life, Revelation tells us, and those people God has given. God the Father has given to the Son. In verse 38 and 39 of John 6, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of everything that He has given to me, of all the people He's given me, I will not lose a single one, but I will raise them up at the last day. See, there's a promise that Jesus hasn't even kept yet, because it's not the last day. But He says, for you and I and all of our loved ones who have faith in Him, who have gone on, He's going to raise them up on the last day. Do you believe His covenant, His promise, His special relationship that Jesus came down from heaven to earth just to do this kind of thing? He came for His people. He had a plan. It's not an accident, the salvation of God's people. It was a plan. A plan that the Father had worked out with the Son and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. You can see that in many places in Scripture. And if you want to look some time later, you can see that, for example, in Ephesians 1, verse 11, and also in the passage we read, it's called to worship, Romans 8, 28 through 30. This covenant, this promise-keeping nature of God, and that Jesus' death comes to fulfill, means that you have to believe in limited atonement. You have to believe that Jesus died for certain people and only those, in order to be consistent with Scripture. Because the idea that Jesus died for every single human who's ever lived is really absurd. I don't say that to be mean, I say that to be clear. That if you think about the teaching and all that it means, it would bring you to all sorts of ungodly and foolish conclusions. For example, if you or I had a debt of $1,000 at the bank, and some family member said, "I paid that debt." But then the bank calls us up and says, "Yes, you know, Dad paid your $1,000 debt, but you need to pay it too." Well, that would hardly be fair or just. The bank would be making out pretty good, but that would hardly be just. Well, if God, the great and perfect judge, judged Christ on the cross for every sin of every human who's ever lived, but then some people end up in hell and have to pay for their sins there, then those people, the price for those sins is being paid twice. Once on the cross and now again in hell. We sang at the opening a song that means a lot of things. Great is thy faithfulness, and not the least of which is that God's faithful to all his promises. The wages of sin is death, but only one death per soul. Did Jesus hang on the cross for millions and maybe even billions of people who had already died at that point and were experiencing hell? If you believe Jesus died for every single person who ever lived, you'd have to say yes. At that point, he was really dying for people who were too late on anyway. Well, that would be foolish to say. We could not say that. Another reason we must hold to what the Scripture tells us here. Because otherwise we'd have to say God has a split personality. The Father plans out one thing. He knows exactly whom he has chosen to be saved. But that Son, like human sons, is so stubborn that he goes to the cross trying to die for every single person. But you see, it's not the way it is it? For Jesus says very clearly in our passage, one of the clearest places in Scripture, "The Father gives me certain people, and those are the ones whom I will hold on to and who will come to me and who I will never let go of, and they will be raised up on the last day." Jesus submits to that will and plan of the Father that he and the Father had worked out before time began. As John 17, verse 2 also says, when Jesus is praying for his church in his high priestly prayer, he says to his Father, "You have given me authority over all flesh, so that I should give eternal life to everyone?" No, to as many as you have given me. Eternal life to as many as you have given me. God does not have a split personality. Another thing that's important for us to understand why this teaching is so important is that you and I need more than a second chance. We need a Savior. If Jesus died for every single person who ever lived, and his redemption is out there waiting for you and I to reach out and grab onto it, and then it starts to become effective and work in our hearts and lives, then you and I are really in the same place as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, with the ability to obey or not to obey, and to choose whether or not to honor God. But remember everything we learned and that we've known for so long. We are totally depraved. We are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. We are dead. We wouldn't be able to reach out and grab onto Christ and what he has done. We wouldn't want to. We would fail the test of obedience and faith, just as Adam did. And he was not prone by nature to hate God. And how could we possibly do better than he? No, Jesus, as the mediator of that covenant, has brought us out of a place of bondage to sin, and slavery to sin and the devil, and further down the road into a covenant of grace, where we are safe and secure in God's hands. We don't have to start over again and reach out and hope that we can hang on to Christ hard enough and long enough and sincere enough until we die. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. His work is effective enough to even give us the faith that we have that holds on to Him. The last thing we want to look at, not only that Christ's death was effective and that it was covenantal, it fulfilled all the Old Testament things. We didn't go into all that in all detail, we could have. But also that Christ's death was particular, specific. Christ's effective atonement is effective, not just because Jesus knows how to get a job done, and that's certainly true, but He also knows the ones He's working for on the cross. He knows the people He's working for. Now, it is true that there are many scriptures that talk, or a few scriptures anyway, that talk in general terms about Jesus, His death covering the sins of all people, or God so loving the whole world. How do we understand those verses? What does that mean? How do we pay close attention to those scriptures and not twist them in any one way and do justice to what God has said? And I do not have the time to go into all those scriptures. I will at one time when we come to those various scriptures, but those passages aren't our immediate text tonight. But just to give you a summary answer, basically the Bible verses that use the words world or all people fall into a couple categories. Many of these are speaking about the ethnic and religious prejudice that existed in the time of the New Testament. And Jesus is stressing that He did not come just to save the Jews, but He came for the Gentiles too. So He'll say the whole world, or for all mankind, meaning people of Jew and Gentile, no matter what their background ethnically was. Indeed, Jesus has come to fulfill the promise of Father Abraham, who had been told that in His seed, Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, not just the Jews. Salvation was never only for the Jews. It came first through the Jews, but it was never only for the Jews, either in Old or New Testament. And you can see that usage of these terms in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. These verses also stress the fact that every Christian, it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, if you're a man or a woman, what kind of status you have in society, if you're a Christian, you share in all these blessings that I listed before, that you're justified, that you're sanctified, that you have faith, and so on, just as much as the Christian standing next to you in the kingdom of God. So Christ's sins cover you as well as them. But saying that Jesus died for people of all types without exception is different than saying that every human's sins were paid for at the cross. Jesus did not die for every single human. And there are many verses and concepts we could show from Scripture, we haven't yet shown, that reveal that God did indeed have a particular people in mind. In fact, throughout Scripture, Jesus had a people, didn't He? Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, Israel's being reminded, you're not better than all these other nations on earth, but I chose you to have a relationship with you. In the Old Testament, think about that. All those other nations had no relationship with God besides being rebellious against their Creator. Why not? There was no hope for them. God had not chose to save them, but He left them in what they had chosen to do, their own sins and disobedience, and He left them to show His justice upon them for their wickedness and rebellion. And yet He chose of His mere grace to rescue Israel out of that world. You see, every Christian, regardless of where they fall on this standpoint of who Jesus had in mind when He was on the cross, every true Christian knows that there are some people who are in heaven and some people who are in hell, because the Bible clearly says that. And so nobody believes that God actually, effectively saves every single human. So that's why everybody, actually, every Christian believes in a limited atonement. The question is, where do you put the limit? Is the limit on God's part or on man's part? Does God, self-consciously in his mind, on his part, limit whom he will rescue? And then the people whom he's chosen to rescue fully pour his heart and soul and energy out to save them and really effectively do the job? Or does he pour his heart out for everybody, doing all that he can, which isn't quite enough to get us to heaven? And then he's limited by man's response, hoping, praying, and wringing his hands that, oh, maybe they'll come to me in faith one day. See, we need to be careful to understand that Jesus' death was a perfect death. Jesus' death was so good, so strong, so powerful, that if God wanted to, it could have covered the sins of every single human who's ever lived. There's nothing insufficient in Jesus' death. And we in the Reformed Church have always taught that fact. Our canons of Dort say the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And yet it is efficient and effective only for those whom God has chosen. For every one of those and only those whom he has redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and people on earth. That's God's plan. To give saving faith to those whom Jesus died for. So that the Father and Son had the same plan together, working out in perfect harmony. Jesus died as our substitute. The substitute for his elect. He did not die for those who will never believe in him. The Bible does not say that. In fact, it says the exact opposite. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the wolves. No, it says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And later, verse 26, but you do not believe, some of the unbelieving Pharisees whom Jesus was talking to. He says, you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So those are ones whom he's not going to give his life for. Matthew 1, 21. The name of Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. John 11, verse 51 says there was a high priest who had prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Gather his children. Acts 20, verse 28 says, therefore take heed to yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. And remember that that church of God is one that Christ purchased with his own blood. What was purchased? The church. God's people who are in his outward visible kingdom. They are purchased. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Now, certainly we wouldn't expect a husband to love every woman in town. Christ loved his church. He is not a promiscuous lover. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God? He left. It's God who justifies. These are the ones who are spared. He's elect. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. And many, many of the openings of the Bible letters describe the church. It's just taken for granted that God died for these people and had in his heart these specific children. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. You're beloved because you're elected. the doctrine of limited atonement or effective atonement, this shapes our evangelism and our witness to our co-workers, family, and friends. Does Jesus' death make salvation possible, or is salvation certain? Does Jesus give the way of salvation, or does he give salvation? It's a big difference. Which do we believe and preach? Of course, that he has made salvation certain, and that he does give salvation. We cannot say to people, as we share the gospel, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, though there are many of our Christian friends who would say that. We cannot say, God loves you and died for your sins. We would never dare to presume to know whom God has elected. And yet we have every confidence that we should preach the gospel to any and all who will hear. Remember, Jesus' death is effective. It really works. This is what works. Not some confused, mixed up idea. Not pulling on the heartstrings of an emotional appeal to get people in the pew. But then later, they leave when they find out that they were deceived. What works is what Christ did on the cross. Every person for whom he died is out there somewhere in the world. And they will come in as they hear the gospel. So we got to go out, find them. We dare not say, Jesus died for you, to somebody who has not repented. That would be to encourage them. That would be to throw a blanket of comfort around them and say, it's okay to stay in your sin and not really know or trust in Jesus. He died for everybody anyway. That would make it only worse for their soul. We say what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17. He did not say that God commands all people to believe Jesus loved them and died for them. He said that God commands all people everywhere to repent. And that's our message. It was John the Baptist's message. It was Jesus' message. It is ours. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But we can say that God loves all his people. We can say that God forgives and died for every one of his children and gives them all those blessings. God loves everyone who looks to him for mercy. And so if someone is looking for mercy, we can say, take heart. That just might be a sign that you're a child of God. Trust in him and know he has died for you. For if you look for mercy, it's because God's already moved in your heart to show you your sin and misery and your need of that great redemption. And so if someone says, I feel like I'm an enemy of God, like all my life, I've not been right, I've not been ready to die, I'm afraid. Then we go to such people and say, your heart's still ticking. It's not too late. Come to Christ now. He says he's the bread of life, and if you hunger and thirst for him, you'll be filled and you'll never hunger or thirst again. You'll never need to doubt or worry if you're safe when you're in Christ's hands. You see, Jesus said these words in John 6 right after he gave that miracle of feeding the 5,000. And the people who were asking him, where can we get the bread of life? Were those whom he had just fed this earthly bread. And some of them, he said in verse 36, did not believe. He said, you saw me, you even ate of this miracle, and yet you did not and do not believe. You must come to me, not just by hanging around in the crowd or showing up at church, but really hungry for the food that I alone can give. And then when you eat that food, you'll never be hungry again. So brothers and sisters, let's go forth and be assured that everyone whom the Father has given to Jesus will come. He'll not lose a single one of them, but he'll raise them up on the last day. There's more elect out there. We'll have success. We most certainly will. Not because of us, but because of God's promise to us. There was a preacher who once declared that Jesus' death might not have saved anyone. In fact, he said, when Jesus died, Jesus didn't know whether anyone would believe in him. He could only hope that his death would not be in vain. That expresses well this false concept in reacting with and to. It is nonsense, isn't it? Aren't you glad that it isn't like what that preacher said? The truth is, just as we sang earlier and as in the Old Testament, the high priest had etched on his chest, the breastplate, and on his forehead, the names of the 12 tribes. So too, Christ has written on the palms of his hand the names of his children. Jesus created every star in the sky. He knows the name of every species of animal and bug and insect. Not a single one of us knows all their names. And yet he also, when he hung on the cross, knew and had in mind the names of every single soul for whom he died. Why? Well, we are no better than any other. Simply because of his good pleasure and love. He had you and I in his mind when he hung there. When he hung there in shame, in your shame and mine. For every last one of our wicked deeds, every last thing that we left undone, the shame he bore. So come to him. If you have faith tonight, and be humble, because it came from him. Because of his death, and it's nothing, you know. It came at a high and precious price. And if you come to Christ for refuge tonight, and if we go out and tell the world they can come to Christ for refuge from the wrath that they deserve, we can have full confidence that as we come, Christ did take our wrath away on the cross. For everyone who comes to him, everyone who is there at the foot of the cross worshiping him, is there because his atonement is effective. Not defective. Effective. It works. Jesus can do a job when his Father gives it to him. And he did it right. Praise God. Let us stand and pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you and praise you for doing the job and for saying it is finished. We thank you for working these blessings in our heart and life and pray that you would continue to do so. Give us a heart to love this truth and to declare it boldly, convincingly, and also in fairness and charitableness towards Christians with whom we might disagree. Help us to pray as Christ taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen.